Let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. We are back in Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. It's been our joy to work verse by verse through this amazing account from Luke, the physician, the gospel writer, the author who gives us in detail various aspects of the Lord's ministry. And the passage that we come to this morning begins in verse 20 of chapter 6. This is the beginning of the second sermon that Luke records from Jesus. The other one, you'll remember, was given in his hometown, or at least in the town that he grew up in. He later moved to Capernaum. But the first sermon was in Nazareth, and you'll remember that sermon because of the outcome. From a humanly perspective, it didn't go well. In fact, when he was finished, they tried to murder him. They took him to the edge of a cliff, and they tried to throw him off. I have been to that area, and I've seen where the supposed cliff is, and it would have been a disaster. Now, from a humanly perspective, when it comes to public speaking, when you engage in public speaking and they try to murder you afterwards, that's considered a failure, if you haven't picked up on that. But from the divine perspective, Jesus gave the exact diagnosis that he needed to give. He said exactly what was needed to be said, and he always said what was exactly needed. Though what we have in Luke's gospel comes to us as an abbreviated account, and really from all the gospel writers, that's what we have. We have almost like a bullet point list of the different activities, ministries, healings, sermons that Jesus gave. That's true from what Luke gives us, as well as all the gospel writers. But the main point was that he addressed the condition of the heart. He brought up the need for salvation. He brought up the need that we all have been born in sin. We need atonement. We need a mediator. We need salvation, and that salvation is found in Christ alone. And Jesus pieced that together and demonstrated how he is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy found in Isaiah. So we have a bullet point highlight, if you will, from the gospel writer Luke on his sermon. When we come to our passage this morning, we're going to find the same account. The same is going to be true, not only in the sense of it being an abbreviated kind of highlight bullet point of all that Jesus said, but the bigger point is why he said what he did. He is addressing the issues of the heart. This sermon, which has many similarities with the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5, it may in fact be an abbreviated version of the same sermon. There's kind of some debate about that. We'll look at that in a little bit later on. But this same sermon is Luke giving us the main points, the bullet point presentation of a larger sermon where Jesus addresses the issue of the heart, the need that we have as sinners who stand before a holy God for salvation and forgiveness. Now, as we get into this section, I do need to give a couple of clarifying remarks on how to interpret this. You might be surprised to learn this, but this section, and especially the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew, is a bit controversial. It's controversial in the sense of interpreters and scholars debating about who it was exactly for. Was Jesus speaking just to Jews? Was he speaking just to Christians? Does this apply for all time? What exactly does Jesus have in mind, and who does he have in mind? What we know for sure is that this section is more than just a treatise on human ethics. It's not just about how to live. It's not a treatise about what people must do to enter the kingdom of God. He's not laying out the groundwork and says, if you just simply follow this lifestyle or this pattern, you're going to be right with God. That's not what he's doing. As a basic interpretive principle, then, when we come to this section and when we look at the Sermon on the Mount in comparison, it needs to be understood that everything Jesus said and did carried spiritual significance. He's after the heart. He's after transformation of the heart. That's the point. That's the same here And that's certainly true for all the gospel writers as they give us the highlights of Jesus' teaching and ministry. That's the key, and that can be applied, that interpretive principle can be applied with everything found in the Gospels. In other words, Jesus never said or did anything that was meant for this life only. He was always looking to the deeper issues of the need for spiritual transformation, issues of the heart. And when the Bible describes the heart, it includes in that the will, the mind, the soul. That's just a euphemism for the spiritual realities that make up humanity. For example, when he describes being blessed, he is not describing worldly blessing. He's not describing material blessing or anything like that. When Jesus describes someone who is blessed, what he means is that your soul is in a place of receiving what is helpful and pleasant and beneficial and satisfying in God. You're in a place of divine favor. You may have an abundance, you may be in abject poverty, but you can still be blessed in the sense of receiving the favor of God. There's a spiritual significance. That's the point. Likewise, when he pronounces woe, he's not saying, well, you're fine spiritually, but man, you got it hard in this life. That's not the case. It's a spiritual woe. And the idea of woe, that's an onomatopoetic description, meaning it means the way it sounds. It's when you come to that place of desperation where all you can do is utter out an exasperated, ugh. That's what it means. So when you come to that place, you are in a spiritual peril, a place of danger and even judgment. Later, Jesus will even demonstrate this through a contrast of spiritual blessing and material lives, temporal lives. So that we just need to understand that at the beginning, because when we come into Luke, Jesus is going to refer to the poor, and he's going to refer to those who weep and those who are persecuted. And we just need to understand that he's addressing the spiritual issues of the heart. That is always the case, and it's certainly the case here. Now, some of you who know of the issues surrounding the passage, you have asked me how I will approach this, and my answer is simply this. I think the most faithful interpretation of Jesus' teaching here and on the Sermon on the Mount is simply this: to identify the deeper spiritual significance of what he says, and then to think of that in terms of application to your life. What is he communicating spiritually, and how does that apply to our lives? I think that that is the best approach, and that is consistent throughout his ministry. With that said, let's look at the text together as we dive in, starting in verse 20. Luke writes, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets.'" This is the word of God. Well, anyone familiar with the gospel narrative accounts will immediately identify several features and similarities between this passage and Matthew's record on the Sermon on the Mount. This may in fact be a condensed version of that sermon. Some would say that this is a different sermon. It doesn't really matter, but there are strong similarities, and you can feel that just reading through. The pattern is similar. The specific topics that he addresses are similar. And most notable, I think, of that is the introduction. In fact, in the Greek, it's the same beginning words found in Matthew chapter 5. Just to refresh ourselves on that, turn to Matthew 5 for a moment as I read the first few verses. And we can see the comparison as well as the parts where it's different. In Matthew 5, verse 1, Matthew writes, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Well, we can see the similarities. We can see the same ideas and the same approach, and really this understanding of Jesus as he builds a defining, or builds a definition on what it means to be blessed. We find in Luke several different similarities. We find that there's the same audience as he speaks to the disciples. There's the same basic form as he begins with blessing. Blessed are the poor. There's a reference to the kingdom of God, and there is a kingdom of heaven in the first beatitude of each. He uses the divine passive, meaning he says that you will be blessed. There's shared material. In fact, three out of the four beatitudes found in Luke are in Matthew's first section. We have the same concluding beatitude in verse 22 that we find in Matthew. And finally, each of these ends with the same entreaty to rejoice, because the disciples stood in the company of the Old Testament. So it's not a surprise that we would see this to be an abbreviated version of the same sermon. That being said, there are also dissimilarities. The most obvious is the difference in number. Matthew was on a mountain, and Matthew's Sermon on the Mount was 107 verses. Luke only gives 30 verses, and Luke records that he came down on a level place. Luke has four beatitudes. Matthew has eight. In Luke, the mountain is gone, and all references to the law are absent. Luke's sermon, as I said, is 30 verses. Matthew's 107. And Luke's beatitudes are followed by these woes, and Matthew doesn't mention any of these woes. Why are we making a point of this? For a couple of reasons. Either this was the ongoing preaching ministry, a description of Jesus' message throughout his ministry that's just recorded multiple times, or this would have been given at an earlier time in Jesus' ministry and then later developed when we come to Matthew's account. Augustine suggested that these are different sermons at different times, and John Calvin said that they're the same sermon, just a different version of it. I don't want to argue with either one of those men. Not quite sure the purpose of that. But as I said, it doesn't matter the what or the where, or the when or the where, but rather the what. What is Jesus talking about? Despite the claims of some, this is not a statement on Christian ethics, but it is a sermon on salvation. That's the key. I say that because everything about Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his preaching, his miracles, were all a demonstration of what it means to build the kingdom. God was saving the lost through Christ. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19 records. And it emphasizes that the salvation of sinners was at the core of Jesus' ministry. Everything revolved around this grand purpose, to build the kingdom of God through the salvation of sinners. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says that Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Luke 19, Jesus says of himself that he came to seek and save that which was lost. The goal here was a changed heart. A changed heart. It has to be from the inside. This is why we have to be careful with approaching passages like this, or with the idea that a simple change of our lives on the outside has any benefit to us spiritually. That's not the case. True change, true discipleship, true conversion occurs from the inside out. And if we simply just change aspects of our lives, then we fall into the pattern of thinking that we can affect or produce our own salvation through a system of morality, even biblical morality, and that is a false gospel. We need to be born again, born from above, born from a new heart, which is generated by faith alone in Christ alone. This was Jesus' mission and message. The issue is the heart, and it was always the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we find it says that God sees not as man sees. God is not fooled by the decorations of our lives. God is not fooled by the temporary changes we make as those that somehow convinces him of the internal change. God's not fooled by that. Why? Because God sees the heart. He sees not as man sees, but he looks at the heart. It's the heart. Sometimes we encounter these times and seasons of trial in our lives, and we ask God, "What are you doing?" from an external perspective, and the answer always is, "I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart." It's always the deeper issues of the soul and the mind and the emotions and the will. That's what is in view. Ultimately, it has to come to this, because we by nature are sinners, as we have inherited that sin nature from our first parents. And we need to be rescued and redeemed and saved from ourselves. We lack the power and the resources to deliver ourselves. That's why you fall back into the same sins over and over again. Temporary changes do not produce lasting spiritual transformation. It's a new heart. He taught people are sinners who lack the power and the resources to deliver ourselves. And the only way to escape divine judgment is by faith alone in the Son of God. That's what this is leading to. The reason this was such a controversy in Jesus' day is because he taught that religion is not an outward, superficial, external reality, but that those changes and lifestyles and restrictions can actually confuse the issue and further blind people from their spiritual need. What's required is people who are overwhelmed with the reality of their sinfulness and who cry out to God for forgiveness and mercy, and who reach that point of desperation where you say to yourself, "I have nothing left. I can do nothing. I am not able to achieve anything. I have nothing left. I need the mercy of God. I am poor. I live in spiritual poverty." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is what this is about. In verse 20, Jesus begins, and Luke records that he turned his gaze toward his disciples. This is more than just the 12 disciples here. Refers really to the whole group. In the three verses prior to verse 20, it describes a massive amount of people that came to Jesus, and even from Gentile regions. If you look in verse 17, it says that he came down and he stood with them on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. That large crowd of disciples, or that large crowd is identified as disciples, and they were a great multitude from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon. So even Gentiles, but it's a large crowd, and they're identified as disciples. And so in verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, we've just identified who they are. That's the large crowd. Luke makes sure that we understand that it includes everyone. And he's in Galilee, and so there's going to be Galileans as well. And we can't get hung up here on the disciples and think, well, it was only the 12 he's talking about. Some people will say that the Sermon on the Mount was meant only for Christians. Some people will say that the Sermon on the Mount was meant only for Jewish believers in Jesus during this time. But that's not the case. This crowd is identified as all these different groups as his disciples. And you say, yeah, but they left him eventually, so they weren't really his disciples. Until we remember that crowds left him were even called his disciples. The word disciple there just simply means follower. And sometimes those disciples were permanent, sometimes they weren't permanent. In fact, in John chapter 6, we have an example of that in John 6, verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." As a result, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So here you have this generic use of disciple. Simply means those people who were following Jesus, sometimes permanently, sometimes temporarily. We make a point of this because the sad but simple truth is that not all who claim to be followers of Christ are actual followers of Christ. All who claim to be Christian are not necessarily actually transformed and changed and regenerated. The ones who are will be evidenced by their perseverance. The New Testament and history is filled with examples of so-called disciples who fell away, who didn't last. The passage in John 6 that I read is just one example of those who would be labeled as disciples and yet who fell away because it got too hard, the demands were too difficult, the change of life was too much. We think about Matthew chapter 13. This is such an important parable. Look at Matthew chapter 13. This may be one of the most important parables. Jesus says, if you don't understand this parable, you don't understand any parable. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. He's explaining the parable of the sower. He says, well, going up actually to verse beginning of the chapter, verse 5, "Others fell on rocky places," this is the seed of the gospel, "where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." The disciples say, what does that mean? He explains it, verse 20. Verse 20, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word," watch this, "and immediately receives it with joy." He hears the word, he hears the gospel, he receives the gospel, he has joy from the gospel. There's a response. We are so quick to call that conversion. And then verse 21 happens. "Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. It isn't until you see fruit that you know there's an authentic root." We're too quick to label a response to the gospel as a transformation by the gospel. And we have to be clear on this because External changes don't affect spiritual transformation. In John, 1 John chapter 1, just to hammer this point home further, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, a lot of numbers in there. They went out from us, he's talking about Christians, or those who were following with the disciples. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. Perseverance is the evidence of authentic transformation. Well, Luke shows Jesus is now gazing into this crowd, and this crowd consists of those who were authentic and those who weren't. We get into the details here, and we find a series of blessings and woes. We find the same thing in the book of Psalms, chapter 1, where it begins, "Blessed is the man who walks with the Lord," and then the first several verses, and after that come the curses. It's the same kind of pattern. Here, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, you remember the interpretive principle that we established at the beginning. Everything Jesus said related to spiritual significance. He begins here with what seems like a paradox, until we remember that interpretive principle. The Bible never assigns spiritual value one way or the other to poverty. The Bible never assigns spiritual value to either having things or not having things. In fact, there are warnings that we have against letting our abundance or letting our lack of abundance become a hindrance in our faith. We don't want to be distracted by the things we have or even by the things we don't have. In other words, if you don't have the job you want, or you don't have the house you want, or you don't have the family you want, that's not a reflection on the character of God. And if you do have those things you want, that's not a reflection on your life either, or your spiritual quality either. There's no spiritual value assigned to material things. He is, however, saying, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So it doesn't come to material possessions, and yet we find blessing, which is a state of spiritual favor from God, combined with the poor, the kind of poverty. He's assigning spiritual identification. You are members of the kingdom of God, to a kind of poverty. And since spiritual blessing only results from spiritual realities, the poor that he has in mind here, the poor he's talking about, are those who possess, listen, a spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. That's the idea. Matthew describes it with clearer language when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The phrase here, poor in spirit, does not refer to material poverty, but rather spiritual poverty. It's a spiritual condition. It describes those who recognize their own spiritual poverty. What does poverty mean? It is extreme lack. And when you are in extreme lack, you are aware of your extreme need. That's the idea. You need God's grace. You need God's salvation. In the Old Testament, Psalm 40, Psalm 86, Psalm 109, the psalmist says, "I am poor and needy." And it was King David who wrote that. Nobody would assign to King David the place of poverty or in need. He was a king. But he says, "I am poor. I am needy." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? As I said, poverty means an extreme state of being without. And since this poverty is referring to spirituality, it really begins with humility, an extreme state of being without pride. Humility. Humility is so hard. Genuine humility is so hard. We are the most selfish, narcissistic, self-absorbed people. We think of everything in terms of us. All of us do. And we come into conflict with each other when our spheres of selfishness begin to combine and collide with each other, and you want things for you and I want things for me, and it doesn't jive well, and we collide with each other. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, we don't have that, but everyone else. We're just the most selfish people. Humility is hard. It's no wonder why Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, where does it begin? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. You can't worship God if you're worshiping yourself. So where does blessing come from? A state of extreme lack of pride. It's not about me. I'm not going to be insistent on what I want. I'm not going to be insistent on how I think it should go. I'm not going to be insistent on my ideas. Humility. When you are poor in spirit, you don't have anything to be prideful about. And there is blessing. It's a humble recognition and acknowledgement of our spiritual emptiness, limitations, and dependence on God. And you are never closer to God than when you are not relying on yourself. It's an attitude of recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. Listen, you and I have nothing to offer spiritually. Nothing. And because of that, God is all the more glorified when there's true transformation. It also means surrender and dependence. Being poor in spirit results in surrendering your self-sufficiency and realizing that we cannot save ourselves. It's dependency on God's mercy and grace and guidance that leads to receiving the blessings of God. When you're poor in spirit, you have nothing to offer. You're in a place of just receiving. And when you're in that place, here's another hard part. You're grateful for whatever you get. Amen. When you're in the place of having nothing, whatever God gives you is blessing. And you are thankful for it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And that's why he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because everything you get from God causes you to rejoice. And you never have this idea, well, this, thanks God, but it's not quite good enough. I mean, it's nice. It's not what I would have done, but when you're completely destitute, everything is a blessing. And it brings you back to the kingdom of God and the hope that our hope is not in this world, but we are anchored to the kingdom of God. We're associated with his kingdom, his people. We align ourselves with his ways because that's where blessing is. We claim nothing for ourselves. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. If you are in this place, you are blessed. Because you have finally reached that point where you stop looking to yourself, trying to achieve things for yourself, and you fulfill what Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, and all the rest will be added. Blessed are the poor. And that idea of blessed, when you reach this place, you're not without. You're in the place of God's favor and provision and spiritual well-being. Being blessed is receiving God's favor and approval. It's a right relationship with Him where you experience love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Where the sins of the past, like chains and weights holding you down, are released and you're free. Free of guilt, free of shame. It's spiritual well-being, meaning that you have acceptance in the presence of God. He has looked on you and found favor. You have found favor, and it's God's provision. This is what it means to be blessed. When we come into this place, this is where true joy and contentment is. It includes experiencing the joy and contentment and the satisfaction that comes from knowing and walking with God. And that transcends every other temporal circumstance because it's rooted in an enduring relationship with Him. It's important to note here that biblical blessing does not guarantee a life free from challenges or suffering or adversity. Remember the distinction that we made. It's often the case, actually, that it's through those challenges and through those adversities and through those difficult seasons where we experience the painful realities of a fallen world that we are brought back to God. Being blessed is about experiencing the richness of a relationship with Him. In verse 21, he talks about those who are hungry. Keeping this same interpretive principle in mind, the blessing that comes from hunger means to hunger for that which is spiritually satisfying. Matthew fills the picture with his description of righteousness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Spiritual poverty is a look at yourself. A hunger and thirst for righteousness includes yourself, but it also looks outward. We see the injustice of the world. We see the unrighteousness of the world, and it leaves us with the painful longings for things to be made right. Can you identify with that? We want righteousness to prevail. We want justice. We want justice to win the day. We want what is pure and holy and good to have the final word. We hunger for this. We long for this. God's people feel this with deep emotions. So deep it's described as starvation. We are starving for righteousness in the world. We're starving for God's justice to reign supreme over the earth in physical, actual, literal ways, even as it does in spiritual ways. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's what it means. It expresses the deep desire and longing for spiritual justice and holiness and righteousness. And when we apply this to righteousness, it means that the people of God are in a passionate pursuit of what is holy and right. Spiritual poverty, as I said, looks at ourselves. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it brings in view the world, and we desire a transformed world. We long for the establishment of God's kingdom and the restoration of all things. Our hearts resonate with Matthew 6, verse 10. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to Revelation 21:5, where John records, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We hunger and we thirst for righteousness, and in doing so, we also acknowledge our own inadequacy and our reliance on God's grace and guidance as we pursue righteousness. The good news is that he says you will be satisfied. God will make all wrongs right. God will bring about justice. God will vindicate his people. However you have been hurt or maligned, however you have been mistreated, abused, God will make it right. In a physical, real way, even as you've been made right spiritually. In verse 21, he goes on to say, "Blessed are you who weep." So many can relate to this. This might be a response of God's people to the painful realities of living in a fallen world. It might be a response to this verse, or the next verse, where Jesus describes the hatred and the slander and the false accusations of the world because of your faith. In Matthew, it says, "Blessing is found with those who mourn and weep," and weeping and mourning are used together. The language is familiar to the book of James, where in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom." What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a change of life where you go from independence of God to drawing near to God. Living in sin versus cleansing your sin. And the same thing applies here when he says, mourn. Don't be happy and laugh about your sinful life. Don't show indifference to your sin. Weep over it. James is issuing a rebuke to those who would treat sin with a prideful indifference. Don't laugh about your sin, weep over it. Mourning is the inner response to that kind of brokenness. And God never turns away a broken heart for sin. In Psalm 51 records in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God, what he approves of, what he wants, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death." Notice the two different kinds of sorrow. You can be sorry for doing bad things. That doesn't equal spiritual change. Godly sorrow produces lasting repentance. Blessed are those who mourn and who experience that godly sorrow. In verses 22 and 23, we'll try to move through this. We now come to identification through persecution. "Blessed are you when men hate you." This idea of being blessed when facing hatred or persecution feels counterintuitive. It feels contradictory. And you say, how is there blessing found when people are after you? The way that occurs And the way that you experience that blessing is when you remember your identification with Christ. When believers face this kind of opposition and persecution and oppression because of their faith, it's like the world's saying, we know who you belong to. John 15:18, Jesus said, don't be surprised. The world hates you. It hated me first. So believers can find comfort in this, even in the persecutions, because they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ and are being found identified with Him. I remember I've shared it before, but when I was in the Navy, I had a chance to go overseas to Hong Kong, and there was a persecuted church over there that I visited. And when you first walk in, it was filled, it's kind of interesting, 300 women and 10 men. And they were all domestic helpers. They were from Philippines, Malaysia, Indonesia, all those areas. And they'd come over to work as domestic helpers. And they were persecuted for their faith heavily. And they were so excited to see us when we showed up. I brought a group of guys with me from the ship. And so we came and we worshiped together. And they were so excited, they actually lined up chairs and they sat down next to us for pictures and all of this. And we got to hear their stories. I asked them, what's your life like? And that's when I found the terrible kinds of persecution that they endure in order to worship. Terrible. And in my naivety, which is the case when you're 20 years old, I remembered saying to this one gal who had experienced really difficult consequences, inappropriate, terrible consequences for going to church from the guy that she worked for. And I remember thinking and saying to her, oh, this is terrible. This is absolutely terrible. Is there something I could do? Can I give you my money? Or can I tell the captain of my ship? Or can I go back into the States and report this? And I started listing all these things that I could do, and I'll never forget. She kind of looked at me and said, why would you do any of that when I have the Son of God to protect me?
Amen.
It's a different level of faith. It's a different perspective. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because you are identified with Him. And as the passage I read earlier, He is our covering. He is our hiding place. He is where we find safety. Even if you experience persecution in this life, you are secure for eternity because of Him. Blessed are you when men hate you and persecute you. It gives you a kingdom perspective. Even in the midst of earthly trials, we can find comfort knowing that our citizenship is in heaven and that this earth will be renewed. We find partnership and continuity with the prophets. Our behaviors linked with their experiences. When you have that kind of spiritual perspective on persecution and the blessings that can be found in the midst of those trials, that's what enables you to remain steadfast. You know your identity. You're rooted in Christ. When I was a police officer, I would take people to jail who identified themselves as Christians. I used to say all the time, you need to remember who you belong to. How many times do we need to hear that? Remember who you belong to. You're not living for yourself. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Well, in the next section, verses 24, 26, now we come to the contrast and we have the picture. We just saw what it means to be blessed. Now Jesus lays out what it means to be cursed. Woe. We have the temporary pleasures of life pursued by those who are living for this life only, and that's in contrast to God's kingdom values, and it comes back to really the question that is all of this produces is, who are you living for? I mean, you have two different paths here. Who are you living for? Who do you belong to? In talking with people, sometimes I'll give them this test. I'll say, if you want a temperature gauge on the quality spiritual quality of your life, imagine this. Imagine a complete stranger who doesn't know anything about you at all. They had to spend one day with you. At the end of that day, would they be able to tell that you're a committed, loyal, faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would they be confused about who you live for and who you worship? Would they be able to tell that you love Him, that you have a growing affection for Him, and that He is the center of your life and your world? Or would they think that your Christianity is just casual, if present at all? We need to take stock of how serious we are. That's what this is about. That's what Jesus is doing with these two paths. He says, which one are you on? This is what sin does, is it distracts and confuses and begins to prioritize and promise things it can never deliver. And you find your place, you find yourself in a place of woe. Sin always boasts great things and always fails to deliver, especially in a lasting way. And someone whose lifelong goals are the temporary consolation and satisfaction and applause that is received from worldly pursuits find themselves in a place of desperate discontentment, where all they will have is an expression of sorrow. Woe is me. So in a clear and compelling way, Jesus tells his people to embrace the countercultural perspective. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Our values are not the values of the world. Our pursuits are not the pursuits of the world. And the approval we seek comes from heaven. This is what Jesus is bringing us back to, with the question, where are you? And this is where the passage comes out of these pages and lands right in your lap. Where are you? What are you pursuing? Who do you really love? Are you prioritizing the kingdom of God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? This is the question the Lord wants you to answer. He brings us back to the importance of this eternal perspective and how we need to prioritize the kingdom of God over everything else. Maybe a fitting way to close our time would be to give the Lord the final word. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. They grow, but they do not toil or spin. And yet I say to you, not even Solomon in his glory clothed himself like one of these. So if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what are we going to eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Rather, seek first the kingdom, His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need God's divine perspective to seek first the kingdom, and it all begins with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, who do you belong to? Who are you following? Let's pray. Father, we come before you again under the weight of these words, under the weight of the decision before us. We come to you with the understanding that you have shown us two ways. The way of spiritual poverty, where we acknowledge our need and where we finally and fully embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. Or the way of the world, where we pursue what we want, where we pursue our desires, and where we ignore you. There are no other options. There are no other ways. There are no other situations. Jesus has laid it out clearly. And Father, we thank you that we can look to Him, respond in faith, and be received into your kingdom. Lord, the Apostle Paul said that when I was a child, I thought like a child and reasoned like a child and did childish things. But when he became a man, he put those things away. Father, would you help us to put away childish things? Help us to finally embrace Christ and seek first the kingdom in greater ways. Help us to express that faith through a transformed life in joyful obedience. And help us to grow in our love for your word and the transforming work of the Spirit. Lord, only you can do these things. So we pray in your kindness and mercy and grace that there would be life in this place. Thank you for the promises that are true in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.